I invite you to take your Bible and turn to the Gospel of Mark and chapter 10, Mark 10. Mark 10, and I'm going to be reading verses 1 to 16. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up and, in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter, and he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her, and if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray together. Holy Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the sustenance and guidance and comfort that it brings. Thank you for this particular passage, this interchange between you, Jesus, and these Pharisees and these children and your disciples. And I pray that you would help us to think clearly about what is going on here, what is being taught here, and how we might obey and conform our lives to your teaching. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. All right, well, verse 1 gives us a little bit of geographical context. It tells us that the disciples left there. There is Galilee. And we're told that they crossed the Jordan River and then they went into the region of Judea. Now, by crossing the Jordan, Jesus is entering a place that is politically under Herod's jurisdiction. Herod's in charge. Why is that important? Well, someone else had recently been speaking about divorce in this area, and he got his head chopped off because of it. You remember the story? Herod's wife, Herodias, had divorced her husband Philip. This gets complicated, so you got to follow along. Herodias and Philip were married. They got divorced. Philip was Herod's brother. Then Herodias marries Herod. She had been married to his ex-brother, his brother-in-law. John the Baptist had the courage to speak up and say, "Hey, you know what? That's not good. That's actually, the Bible has a word for that. It's called sin. You ought not to have done that." That ultimately led to John's imprisonment and beheading. So, divorce is a hot topic in the region, right? And you had to be careful what you say about divorce and who you say it to. Otherwise, you can make some pretty powerful enemies. Verse 2 tells us that the Pharisees asked this question to test Jesus, to trap Jesus. This question is a setup. They don't actually care about the answer. They're not looking for answers. They don't really want to know what Jesus thinks about the topic of divorce. They already know what they think about divorce. They're not looking to change their mind. They're not trying to find out the truth. It's just a trap. They're hoping that Jesus will say something that will get him in trouble. So it's a false conversation to begin with. And we need to realize that this is actually more of a complicated and technical question than it might at first appear. They ask, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? That sounds pretty straightforward. That sounds like Jesus could answer with one word, right? Yes or no, right? It's a yes or no question. But it's not quite that simple, is it? Remember, the Pharisees are not looking for truth. They're looking to win arguments. They're looking to make their opponent look silly. Let's just note in passing, as we think about this interchange between the Pharisees and Jesus, this is the opposite of how children enter into conversations, is it not? Children are constantly asking why, right? All the time, they want to know why. And they genuinely want to know why. They're curious to know the truth, right? Kids want to know the truth, right? And they tend to assume that the person they're speaking with, if it's a grown-up, if it's a person bigger than them, they tend to just assume that person knows better than I do. That person's bigger than me. They've been around here a little longer than me. So I'm going to ask them, why? Why? It's not a trap. Kids aren't going around setting traps when they ask why. They just want to know. They're in this big, weird world, and they're trying to figure out. So they ask why. And they tend to trust the answers that they give, right? That's the opposite of what the Pharisees are doing here. The Pharisees think they already know the answer, and now they're asking because they want to trap Jesus. Children don't know the answers. They just ask someone that they think they can trust to give them an honest answer. Totally different way to approach question asking. So what's happening here is the Pharisees are using a debate technique where you ask what looks like a simple question, but actually, any way the person answers is wrong, right? So they say, is divorce okay? You tell us, is divorce okay? If Jesus says, no, it's not okay. It's not part of God's good plan for creation. They're going to go right to Deuteronomy 24, right? Because these guys are Bible guys. They know their Bibles. They know about Deuteronomy 24. In that passage, Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 to 4, it says that there might be some circumstances where divorce is permitted according to the law. And they'll say, look, in the Bible, God says divorce is okay, but Jesus is saying it's not okay. He can't be the Messiah. He doesn't even believe the word of God, right? It's a trap. It's a trick. But if Jesus says, yes, there are some circumstances where divorce is okay, then the Pharisees are going to take that, and they're going to run with it, and they're going to use it as an excuse to justify divorce for any reason, anytime it suits their desires. But Jesus knows exactly what they're doing, and he is not going to be trapped. He answers their trick question with another question, as he often does. He says, well, what did Moses say? You guys are the Bible guys. You're supposed to know. Why are you asking me? What did Moses say about this? And they say, well, actually, Moses said it was okay. They're referring to that passage in Deuteronomy 24. Now, what it says in Deuteronomy 24 is that if a man finds some indecency, that's the phrase that's important here, finds some indecency in his wife, then he can write her a certificate of divorce. Okay. All the Jewish rabbis at the time agreed, okay, there are certain circumstances where divorce is permitted. It does say that in the Bible, right? They all agreed on that. But the debate was, which circumstances? What does some indecency mean? When does that apply? When does that make divorce okay? That was the debate. And the conservative group in this debate said indecency means infidelity. Indecency means adultery. Right? And it was only if the sacredness of the marriage bed is defiled, then someone can get a divorce. That's the only situation. But the more liberal group, which would have most likely what the Pharisees would have been in, they defined some indecency quite broadly, even to the point where they taught if you find a woman who's more attractive than your wife, you can divorce your wife because it's indecent for her to not be as attractive as this other person. They taught that. They taught that if your wife wrecks an important meal, has to be an important one, not a regular one, but you're having guests over, if your wife wrecks the meal, that's indecent. And you can write her a certificate of divorce for that. That's how bad things had gotten when the Pharisees are asking this question to Jesus. So they're telling Jesus, weigh in on this, pick a side. Which group do you identify with? And he won't do it. He won't play their games with the truth. He says, look, here's what you're doing. You're looking for loopholes in the book of Deuteronomy, and you have missed the whole point of what marriage is all about. If you want to know what marriage is about, don't go to the law. Go to the creation account when God invented it, when he set it up. Go back to Genesis. That's what Jesus does, right? He leaps over Deuteronomy, lands in Genesis, and into them and says, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. They're no longer two, but one. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. That's God's position on marriage. It was his idea, and he loves it. God himself. Did you notice that? Not the pastor, not the priest, not the Levite. God himself performs marriages. God joins a man and a woman together in marriage. In marriage, God takes two individuals, two people equally created in his image, and he joins them together and makes them into one. That is intended to be a blessing, right? When it was just a man on earth, God looked and said, no, that's not good. It's not good for man to be alone. I'm going to make a helper fit for him. And then we have the first marriage, right? Adam and Eve. And that is intended to be a lifelong commitment. In fact, at this point in the story, if you're following the timeline of Genesis, the fall hasn't happened yet. That means death has not entered into the world yet, which seems to indicate that originally marriages were never supposed to come to an end. Now, because death entered the world through the fall, death is the one and only thing that should bring a marriage to an end. And if you start looking for loopholes, if you start looking for ways to get out of it apart from death, you have misunderstood the whole point of what marriage is all about. See, the Pharisees, they always want to focus on the exceptions instead of focusing on the main principle. That's what Pharisees do. They look for the exceptions. They grab onto the exceptions, right? To ask, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Can I get away with it and still be keeping the letter of the law? That is completely the wrong question. The right question is, how can I honor God with my marriage? How can I reflect God's beauty and faithfulness and glory and his perfect plan for creation through my marriage? How might my marriage reflect, in some small way, the relationship between Christ and the church? Those are the right questions. Not, how can I get out of it if I want to? So basically, the Pharisees are looking for legal loopholes, and Jesus just cuts to the bottom line and says, look, marriage was God's plan from the beginning. God loves marriage, and divorce destroys something good that God loves. Divorce is something that absolutely grieves God. It's something that he hates because it's a corruption and a distortion of his perfect plan. So is divorce a good thing? No. By definition, a divorce means something has gone wrong with a good gift that was intended as a blessing. Ask someone who's been through a divorce. It's not good. It's traumatic and painful. It's not something that Christians should consider as a valid option or a good fallback plan B if they find themselves in a marriage that they're not enjoying as much as they thought they would. Now, the Pharisees aren't interested in the main principles involved here. They don't want to talk about someone glorifying God with their marriage, or they don't want to talk about someone working hard to turn a difficult marriage into one that honors the Lord. They just want to talk about the exceptions. Under what conditions can I get out of it? What about infidelity? What about abuse? What about this? What about that? Then can I get out of it? Under those circumstances, can I get out of it? Why are the Pharisees fixated on the exceptions? Well, because it's not an honest question. It turns out the Bible does indeed provide a carefully nuanced answer to those difficult situations. Even though divorce is grievous, there do appear to be situations where divorce is permissible under the law. Jesus seems to indicate that when he talks about divorce in other places, in other gospels, particularly in the Gospel of Matthew, two different times in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus seems to indicate that divorce is permissible in cases of infidelity. But here, in this text this morning, in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is not interested in talking about exceptions. Because that's exactly what the Pharisees want to talk about, is the exceptions. They're asking, how can I get out of my marriage? What they should be asking is, how can I glorify God with my marriage? And Jesus is basically saying to them, look, to focus on the exceptions is to miss the point. The point is that marriage is God's idea. He intended it as a blessing, and divorce undermines the whole purpose of the institution of marriage. And why is divorce such a big deal to God? Well, what is divorce? Divorce is the breaking of a covenant. Two people come together in marriage. They say to each other before God, we are committed to one another, no strings attached, no contingencies, no escape plan, for better or for worse, in sickness and in health, richer or poorer. All conditions, right? The whole point of those vows is to hit on any circumstance you might possibly face in your marriage, because you don't know what's coming. So the vows purposely cover it all. All conditions, all circumstances, that's it. You're committed to one another. That's the covenant of marriage. According to Jesus, who was quoting the book of Genesis, marriage is a covenant between one man and one woman. A covenant commitment to share life together as long as you both shall live till death do you part. There is nothing in that commitment that says, I'll do this as long as the other holds up their end of the deal. That is not marriage. That is not how God thinks about marriage. As soon as you add that clause at the end, as soon as you add the escape clause, you distort the whole meaning of marriage. Marriage is looking at your spouse and saying, there's nothing. Nothing that you can do or that anyone else can do that would cause me to break my end of this covenant, this commitment that I am making to you, because we now have become one flesh, not two, but one. And I am therefore committed to you, and by being committed to you, I'm committed to us. Because it's us now. You've heard me tell the true story. I expect you'll remember this. A pastor had a meeting in his office with a younger woman, late teenage years, and she made it very clear to him that she was interested in a sinful relationship with this pastor. He looked right at her, word for word, this is what he said, I would rather die than break my covenant with my wife. That's the right answer in that situation, right? That's the perfect thing to say. I'd rather die. You're interested in having an affair with me? You know what? I would rather die than break my covenant commitment to my wife. That's how God thinks about marriage. That's what the Genesis passage that Jesus quoted is all about. Death first, but I will not break my covenant in this marriage. That's how God thinks about marriage. And to think that marriage had become so abused by people in Jesus' day that rabbis were permitting people to get divorced because they didn't like their wife's cooking or because they found someone else that they thought was more attractive. And let's be honest, it was the men in this culture that were taking their marriage commitment lightly and were looking for ways to work the system and get out of their marriages. Not the women. It was the men that were doing this. And how that must have broken God's heart. No wonder Jesus spoke so strongly about this when it came up for discussion. We should celebrate marriage because God celebrates marriage. That doesn't diminish the fact that some people are called to singleness and that that's beautiful too. It is. The Bible is unmistakably clear on that point too. But we don't have to apologize about getting excited about the things that God is excited about, and marriage is one of those things. And celebrating the blessing of marriage does not negate the fact that there are painful heartbreaking situations that require a lot of wisdom and prayer, and where there are no simple or easy answers in those situations. There are situations of abuse where it is not safe for a wife to be with her husband, in which case she needs to get out of there and get safe. But right here in this conversation, in this passage, Jesus is not concerning himself with those exceptional circumstances. That's not what he wants to talk about. He's laying down a general principle that should provide our basic understanding of what the marriage covenant is all about. And the principle here is that the purpose of marriage is to glorify God and to bless us, and divorce diminishes its ability to accomplish those purposes. And the truth is, you don't want a God that takes divorce lightly. You don't. You don't want a God that thinks divorce is an exceptional, acceptable option. Because if divorce is acceptable, that means you can change your commitment and you can break your covenant based on the actions of another person. And that would be a real problem for us if God believed that. If he said, I'll be your God and you will be my people as long as you live up to my standards. We'd all be divorced from God if those were the terms. But he is eternally faithful. And he made a promise, lots of promises in the Old Testament to Abraham, to David, promises to his people through the prophets like Ezekiel and Isaiah and Jeremiah. And God's going to keep those promises, even if his people are unfaithful. He basically looks at us and says, okay, you've rebelled, you've gone astray, you've broken your commitment, you've broken your half of the covenant, but I will keep covenant with you. I will keep my covenant. I will still be your God, and you will still be my people, even if it means I have to crush my son for your sins in order to establish a new covenant in the blood of Christ. That's God's character. His faithfulness is not contingent on our obedience. Praise God that the next time you sin, you don't have to worry about whether or not you're going to be kicked out of the family. And our marriages should reflect the character of the God we serve. All right, now we quickly turn our attention from the relationship between husbands and wives to thinking about children. All right, so during the baptism this morning, I mentioned that parents should be bringing their children to Jesus, which is what's happening in this passage. But the main point of this story is this is not a story teaching us that we're supposed to be good parents. This is a story teaching us that we're supposed to be like children ourselves. Well, so what does that mean? Well, some people think that it means that we need to be pure and innocent and humble, you know, like children, unspoiled by the world when we come to Jesus. Listen, that cannot possibly be right. And I think the only people who think that that's right are people who don't have kids, right? Because I don't know about you, but my kids were not pure and innocent and humble and unstained by the world when they were younger. My kids were sinning before they could crawl. They were never pure and innocent, and neither was I, and neither were you. The point of the metaphor is not, hey, kids are awesome because they're innocent and pure, so you got to make yourself like a kid before you can come to Jesus. If you could make yourself innocent and pure, you wouldn't need to come to Jesus. The point of the metaphor is that kids are needy, kids are messy, kids are dependent. Kids have nothing to offer when they show up into your family, right? But they still have complete trust in their parents. And that is how we're supposed to approach Jesus, like children, completely needy and dependent, but fully trusting in Jesus. Loving parents don't want their kids to pay them back, right? I mean, that would be ridiculous. If your kid is crying in the middle of the night, and you go in and you sit next to him and you comfort them and you pray with them, and it's kind of like your parenting moment. You do the right things, you say the right things. The last thing you want when you get up and you're walking out of the room is for your kid to say, Dad, here's $1 for helping me out when I needed a hand. Thanks. Right? No parent wants that. That's not why we love our kids. It's not why we serve our kids. It's not why we're up at 2 a.m. with our kids. Right? So why would we possibly approach God like that? Right? Why would we want to have something to offer him in return for our salvation? He's not looking for that. Why can't we recognize that we're the kids in this equation and we got nothing? Nothing. Even on our best days, our best works contribute nothing to our salvation before God. And even our worst days and our worst sins don't remove us from his presence, don't get us kicked out of the family. We receive freely like children, all by grace, not earned. Just like little Luke Prinz being baptized this morning, we are totally dependent on God for all things, and we have nothing to offer in return. And not only are we fully dependent on God, but we can trust God completely, just like Luke can trust his parents, right? The trust that kids have for their parents is a beautiful thing. And it can't be taught. It's just there. It's how we're wired. I had this one kid, one of my children, when she was young. She just had complete confidence and trust that I would catch her, no matter what, no matter where. She was constantly launching herself off of chairs and couches and tables into my arms when I least expected it. I'd come around the corner, she'd be on the stairs and just launch at me, and I would have to catch her. And she just knew all the time that I was going to catch her. She trusted me. I had another kid. She thought I could fix anything all the time, no matter what it was. She would bring it to me. She'd be like, "Dad, it's broken. Fix it." Right? And I would say something like, "Well, Lois, I can't fix that because it's a rotten pumpkin, and I can't make that good again, honey." And she would look at me like, "What? Of course you can. You're my dad. You can do anything. You're just not trying here," right? That's how kids look at and approach their parents. Naturally, they trust them. Now, my kids have outgrown that stage of life. My kids are beyond that stage of life when they think their dad is awesome and can do everything. They're growing up. They're becoming adults themselves. But Jesus says in this passage that is exactly the way that he wants us to come to him, like dependent, trusting children. He wants us hiding up the stairs, and when he walks around the corner, to launch out to him. He will catch us. He will catch us. He will never let us down. And now we can see the amazing contrast that Mark is making in these two passages. You only get it when you read them both together, right? The Pharisees come with a question, thinking they know the answer, and trying to trap Jesus, right? But the children, and we are the children come fully dependent and fully trusting. The children come to Jesus and say, "Have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus, my life is broken. I can't fix it. Would you please fix it? I got nothing to offer in exchange. I'm not trying to work a deal here. But I believe you can do it, and I trust you." And Jesus in that moment looks right at us and says, "I'll tell you what, I'll take the brokenness, I'll take the pain, give it to me, I'll take the sin, put it on me, I'll bear it, and here's what I give you, my righteousness. And here's what else I give you, my spirit, to help you walk in a manner worthy of your calling." So listen, don't be a Pharisee. Approach Jesus as a child, and he will receive you, and he will make you whole. Let's pray together. Holy Father, thank you that we can call you Father. Every time we say it, it's a privilege and an honor to know that we are your children, and you are our Father. I pray that you would forgive us for times when we think more highly of ourselves than we ought, when we think more highly of our intellect than we ought, when we are perhaps acting too much like our inner Pharisee. And Father, I pray that you would help us to become like children, to humble us, to help us to recognize our limitations and our neediness, our dependence, and help us to trust you. And let our needs and flaws and failures drive us to you, our Father who loves us, and whom we can trust. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.